Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you. Glad to see you all, see your smiling faces. You all can't see each other, but you are smiling, I promise. Actually, most of you looked up when I said that, so that's good. I got to travel this weekend, and I got to see some of your loved ones, as well as mine. I got to see Ben Keen and Cooper, and they send their love and their prayers. And it was really great for me to see them. I wish that I could have brought them with me here. But it's so encouraging to me, and I want you to know this, that the faith of this church here and the love that you have for each other is known. And they're still talking about you guys. They're asking about how you're doing and members. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. God's church is beautiful. And his kingdom will fill this whole earth. And no matter where you go, you find that. It's a good thing. And I'm very grateful for that. Just wanted to share that with you. Today, our lesson is titled Patient Through the Water. And we've got our art up for today. This is another really good contemporary piece. We've got Noah's Ark here in the screen, as Rob just read from Hebrews 7, the faith of Noah. By faith, Noah endured, right? Some things to note about this painting. You see the turbulent waters kicked up from the flood. You see how all-encompassing it is, that the line between the sea and the sky is not so clear. It's all one big storm, as God's judgment had come on the earth. One of the things that strikes me as we think about the ark is the size of it, right? It's like this huge boat, and you always think about that when you think about the ark. But in this painting, the ark is very small, just as man is so small in the face of God's limitless power, right? It's a poignant reminder. And yet, as the waves cover the earth, this light is shining on the ark. It's a symbol of God's care, and his attention, his love for Noah, right? That in the midst of this, God is the one who's saving Noah, who's intently focused on him. It's a fun piece of art. It's an important piece of art. And I think it'll help us set our minds as we begin our study this morning. Noah is a powerful story, his story of faithfulness and of patience. And it's one that maybe we don't often think about a lot as adults. I was thinking about this lesson, and I was reading these scriptures, and it's like Noah is easily taught as a really good children's story out of the Bible, right? Like, that's really good material for the kids' classes, because you've got all the animals, and the kids love the animals, and you've got the numbers, and there's the rainbow at the end of the story. It's like, it's a very easy story to teach to kids. It's very amenable to that, right? But the story of Noah is also a powerful reminder for mature Christians, it's an important story that we need not forget and leave in the kids' classroom. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter particularly is interested in the story of Noah. Of his two letters, which are relatively short for both, he mentions Noah in both of them. Like, Noah's an important story for us to consider, not just as children, but as adults, as spiritually mature Christians. And so, I invite you to read along in your Bibles as we read today about the faith of Noah and the patience of God. Noah, of course, is first introduced in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, near the very, very beginning of the Bible and of all creation, we get an update of sorts on how things are going. We've been introduced to Adam and Eve, the fall of man. They've sinned, they've rejected God, and are then rejected. And we read all these genealogies, that people are multiplying, there's more and more people on the earth. And in chapter 6, we're told how things are going. And it's not a good thing. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is where we pick up the story in chapter 6. And this is a difficult passage to read. It's a puzzling passage. Because we haven't traveled so far in the Bible. If you've got your paper Bible in front of you, it's harder to see if it's on a screen. But it's like you're just a few pages in, and the whole rest of the story is right here. And it's like already, like chapter 6, and God regrets what he's done in creation. It's like, it's a tough idea to get your head around. It wasn't so long ago in our Bibles that we read that God made all of these things that he lists here, the animals, the creeping things, the birds of the heavens. And it says that they were good over and over and over. God will make these things. He says it's good. It's good. It's very good. But the world has corrupted itself to the point, because of mankind, that God regrets it all. He says, I'm sorry that I've made them. I need to get rid of all of it. It's like that's a tough idea to understand. It's hard to read passages like this. In verse 6, he regretted that he made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. It's a powerful thing to consider that God would grieve in his heart. And yet, in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It says that Noah is blameless, right? He walked with God, it says in verse 9, that Noah walked with God. And you know how the story goes. God speaks to Noah. He says, I'm going to destroy the earth. There's going to be a flood. Here's what you need to do. I'm going to deliver you, Noah, because you are blameless. He gives him the directions for the ark and what it should be made out of and how big it should be, how it should be measured, all the animals that will go into it, when to close the door that God will do, how many of all these things. It's very specific. And the floods come. The ark floats, and by the end of it all, when the water subsides, Noah is alive. And there's this picture of something of a restart of creation. It says all the animals are there, listed in the similar way to Genesis 1. The birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the animals, and you have this kind of restart. The story of Noah can be summarized, that the world is irreparably corrupt. It says every thought of man's heart was evil continually. And it grieves God. It grieves him. But Noah and his family, the few righteous, are blameless. They find favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God knows them. He sees them. That God will cleanse the earth through intense judgment. That God gives Noah distinct instructions for deliverance. That God's patient as he waits for Noah. And that there's a new creation at the end of it. That the world is not left to be corrupted and given up on. There's a new start. That's the story of Noah. It's this idea, and it's this theme, powerful and poignant as it is, that Peter says, all right, you Christians need to pay attention to this. All of us need to pay attention to this story. Let's read these passages and understand it. What we're going to do for the rest of this, it's kind of summary section. You can check that off the outline if you're taking notes. Story of Noah, right? You're familiar with it. We reread it. Next, we're just going to look at what Peter has to say about Noah in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And then we're going to read what he says in the next letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Pretty easy to remember, you know, 1 and 2, both chapter 3. And then we're going to make some application. We're going to think about it for ourselves, and the lesson will be yours. So, if you would please turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. You think about the story of Noah, the character of him, how things start, how things end. There's a lot of lessons to be drawn, and Peter has a specific one in mind. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about suffering for God, about suffering for doing the right thing, and being found holy and called by God in the midst of an evil world. It's like, well, that seems pretty similar, right? And he's going to pick up on this theme. We'll start reading here in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It says, for it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, if that should be God's will. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. This is simple stuff, right? But notice the parallels already. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Like Christ also suffered. God's not asking us to do anything in the hard life of a disciple that he's not done himself, right? You think about Noah as an example of all these types. That Noah is the one who's blameless and righteous, even if the whole world is not. If the whole world stands against him, Noah walks with God. We see that example with Jesus. That though the whole world is unrighteous, the whole world is stained by sin and living in it, Christ is not. That following the pattern of Noah, or maybe more accurately, Noah following the pattern of Christ, that there's these faithful that walk with God regardless. And Peter here is making the point, you do the same. You do the same. It's better to suffer for doing what's right. Christ also suffered, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. We're all familiar with that. We just memorialized his death in the Lord's Supper. But that's not it. It's not the end of the story. Continue reading in verse 18. Having been put to the death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is a doozy. This is one of those passages where you read it and you think, I'm not sure at all what he's talking about. At least for me, maybe you've got it figured out. And if so, I would love to talk to you after worship and get that explained. Because for me, I'm following. It's like, all right, Christ also suffered, right? He suffered and he died so that he might bring us to God, it says. And he was made alive in the Spirit. It's like, I'm following that too. He was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the hope of our faith. And then he says, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison that were disobedient in the days of Noah. It's like, okay, don't remember that part. I don't know exactly what he's talking about. And it's a puzzling passage. For as many different people there are in the world, there's probably that many different opinions on what exactly he's talking about, what exactly this means. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you I've got it all figured out or that this is the exact right way to think about this. I don't have that. But I will suggest to you this, that when Christ defeated death, when he was blameless before God, though the whole world wasn't, he made it known to all creation that God is the victor, that God is the one who has defeated sin and evil, that good triumphs over evil truly. And he makes that known to the whole world as the gospel is proclaimed, but also to all those not in this world, to every spiritual being, the good and the evil that know God, all of them know that Christ is the victor, that he has told the good news, not just to people, but to all creation. I think that's part of the point here. You remember what Paul says, that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities, that there's this greater battle of good and evil that happens in creation that's more than just people. And I think that's what this passage is referring to, that all of creation, people and above, know that Christ is the victor, that he has preached that good news in a sense. And then he picks back up with Noah, and it's like, all right, we're back on track. Like I'm ready for the Noah stuff. He says of Noah that God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That God's patience waited. Keep that in your back pocket. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay. Now he's going to bring it home. Verse 21, let's continue reading. He says, baptism, which correlates to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Peter makes this connection. He says, just like Noah was delivered through the water with God's patience and he was saved, he says, we have this same thing through baptism. God is not telling us in his scripture to go build a boat or to get many, many animals on it, but he says, you're baptized and you're going to be saved through the water. Noah was saved from the flood through the water, and you will do the same. He says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. And so, big question on our minds is, have you been baptized? Have you been saved? And if so, do you think about this? Or have you forgotten? Baptism now saves you. And he clears it up, right? Make no mistake. This is not about cleansing your body, about just being clean. It's about more than just your flesh. It's about an appeal to God for a good conscience, for a clear conscience, for true forgiveness. This is salvation. This is the patience of God. All of this, he returns, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like we just remembered. And I think he returns to this idea, which I think makes this connection. Look at what he says in verse 22. Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I think that's a similar idea to what it says about the spirits in prison, right? That all angels and powers and principalities, the entire world created and spiritual, is under his feet. That all know that he is the king. And it's through this faithful Jesus, our good king, the Son of God, that we are saved. It's through him that we are saved, just like Noah, as the patience of God waited. And so, do you see the point? That just as Noah is faithful in an unfaithful world, as he's good in a corrupted world, he is saved. Peter says, we must do the same. That God's done this before, and he's repeating the pattern. That the faithful and blameless in a corrupt world are saved by God through water. That God is patient for his people. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection? It sometimes can be hard to relate to Noah because it's in like ancient history, it's not an official, you're not going to find that in history books, ancient history. But, you know, we read about the Romans, which is like the nearest chronologically to us in history, and we call that ancient history. And Noah's like pre-Abraham. Right, it's like really far back there. It's like that can be like hard to get to this, but Peter's saying, no, you're the same. You're the same. It's not so distant. It's not so different. You must be the same as Noah when God's patience waited. This is the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3. He continues talking about Noah in the other letter that we have from Peter. So if you turn your Bible a few pages over to 2 Peter chapter 3, he continues talking about Noah and has a different point in mind. So we'll read this passage and then we'll consider what it means for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles. He says, I'm writing to you, don't forget what God's told you. Remember the words of the prophets, the words of Jesus and the apostles. May the word of God be in your heart. That's the point. And then in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, first order of business, do not miss this, he says, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Who would have thought the scoffers would be scoffing? Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, I'm reminding you to remember the word of God and to ignore the words of these people who are talking, the scoffers, who say this. And what is this mockery, right? What is the big question that people have, the problem? They say, God's never going to come. Where's the promise of his coming? Things have never changed. They're not going to change. And this is another instance of ancient history, being not so different. But the world is not so different. In Peter's day, as Peter's still alive, he does not write the date at the top corner of his page, but it's pretty recent, you know, relatively speaking, after Christ has been on the earth. You know, people have waited some 30 years, and they say, Jesus said he was coming back, and he hasn't done it yet. I don't think he ever will. It's like, well, you know, if you could only speak to them, it's like, well, it's been 2,000 years, and he's not here yet. And I don't think this would help their mindset, right? And I don't know. This is a big question. It's an easy doubt to think about. and to fall into. And it's one that I hear when you talk to people who are not Christians, right? It's like part of what you see when you read the gospel over and over is the urgency of God's news. Like Jesus shows up, and what's his message when he's preaching? At the very beginning of the gospels, he says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Like the kingdom of God is near, right? Or you have passages like in Romans 13, where it's like the night's almost gone, the day is at hand. Like it's almost here, it's almost here. And then you look around, you check your calendar, it's like it's the year 2023, you know, the year of our Lord. And it's like it's been a long time. Where is the promise of his coming? I thought he said soon. And the conclusion here is I don't think he ever will come. If he hasn't come yet, it's not going to happen. That's the doubt. That's the scoffers. And Peter, as he's writing this letter, he says, remember the words of the prophets. Remember the word of God. Don't listen to these words. Don't listen to this doubt. And I understand it. Like, I get the difficulty. But he's going to encourage them with the story of Noah. He says in verse 5, these scoffers, the doubters, they say this. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Notice the focus on the word of God earlier, and he brings it up again. That it's by the word of God that these things happen. He says they deliberately forget the story of Noah, right? He talks about the water. The world was made through water, and it was destroyed with water. And as we see with the rainbow, maybe we'll see one today. It's been raining. It's been kind of nice. He says, I'm not going to destroy the world with water again. But God is going to come again, and there will be judgment like there was in the days of Noah. He says they, in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this. Ignorant of it is a way to think about it. And that's the way it goes, right? It's such a human temptation to think, well, things seem pretty steady now. They must be that way forever. But that's never the case. You're being ignorant of what you know is true. Because we also all know that tragedy strikes and you never expect it. Right? There are people who wake up one day before a terrible accident and they have no clue what's going to happen that day. And they might say in the morning, you know, everything's continuing as it has been. Nothing's going to change. But yet it does. Right before a powerful storm hits or some kind of personal injury or something. Right? He says it was the same way a long time ago that as Noah's building the ark and the people are seeing it, they're saying, what in the world are you doing, Noah? Why are you building this ginormous boat? He says, well, God's judgment's coming. The world's evil. And he's going to cleanse it. And they say these same things that people said in Peter's day and that people say in our day. Where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed from the beginning. Nothing's going to change. You're out of your mind, Noah. It's not going to happen. You're out of your mind, Peter. It's not going to happen. You're out of your mind, Christians. Jesus isn't coming back. The world's not going to end, right? Things are just going to continue as they are. In fact, they might just be getting better and better. And Peter says, they're ignoring this. They're purposefully ignoring this. Because day one of the construction of the ark, maybe they say these things. No way, you're out of your mind. It's not going to happen. Day 100 of the construction of the ark, no way, you're out of your mind. It's not going to happen. When the ark's finished, it starts raining. The waters rise up, and they were wrong. Though it may be slow and it's coming, right? He continues talking about this. He says this in verse 8. Right after he's talked about the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly, he says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We might look at this at our calendars at 2,000 years and say, well, God's really dragging his feet because I would really like to go be with him and get away from all this suffering that I'm doing, right? I wish that God would come sooner. I wish he wasn't so slow. And Peter says, be careful now. God's not being slow. He's patient. What you might count slowness, your Bible might say slackness, is patience. And you'll notice that as Peter talks about Noah here in this letter and in the last letter, as he talks about Noah, he uses that same word. He says, in the days of Noah, when God's patience waited. And that's something that we have to keep our eyes on. You know, as I think about the flood, it's like, it's a difficult thing to think about because we read it in Genesis and we noted that the world became so corrupt, the people were so evil and against their purpose that God had made them for, that God says, I have to get rid of all of it. I have to wipe out all of it. That's a tough thing. Or we read it in these passages, right? What's up on the screen? That everything that exists now is stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. I don't read those words with a lot of joy in my heart. The destruction of the ungodly, the judgment to come. And yet, it's just like Peter said, right? He says, remember the words of God. And how does God look at these things? What's God's perspective? What did we read in Genesis 6? But that God saw these things and he was grieved in his heart. That God is tore up about this. He's sorrowful. Or, as Peter recognizes, that God is patient. That God's not, you know, jumping at the occasion to destroy life. It's the opposite. He's patient, wishing that all would come to repentance. That God doesn't want any life to end. He would have it that all life would be saved. But he knows that it won't. And so as we consider these things, and maybe you have this same feeling that I get, where you read about the final judgment and it makes you sweat a little bit. It's like, this is a tough idea to get my head around. Remember that this is not God's revenge. This is not God's boundless fury. This is God's patience. As you look out at the world and you're disturbed by how wrong things are, it doesn't take long. You turn on the news. You live in the state of California, you think, man, this world's really corrupt. This world's really evil. Don't think about this as, what is God doing about this? Or why isn't God fixing this? Look at the world. Notice how corrupt it is and think, I'm very glad God is patient. I'm very glad that God is patient with me and with this world. May more lives be saved as we wait for him to come. That's the perspective we have to have. Let's not look at God and say, why are you slow? Why aren't you fixing the problems I want you to fix? Let us look to God and say, I'm grateful you're patient. May more lives reach repentance before you come. And such will happen. The Lord's will be done. And he returns to this idea in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, because this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Peter writes the sermon for us. He makes the lesson for us. He takes it right to your lap, and he says, all right, here it is. Here's what you need to do with it, right? Because God is patient, because his judgment is coming, how ought you be? What kind of person should you be? What should your life look like? And these are the two big lessons for us. As we've read Genesis and looked at Noah, as we look at how Peter talks about Noah, here are the lessons. Recognize God's patience. Recognize God's patience and be prepared. Be prepared because our story is following Noah's. As I read this earlier, we noticed the main points of the story of Noah. And if you fill in the names, you get Noah out, you put in God's people, we find ourselves very similar. That the world is irreparably corrupt, and it grieves God. That God and his family are the few righteous, and they remain blameless. That God is going to cleanse the earth through intense judgment. He gives his people distinct instructions to be delivered through it. That there's much time, that God is very patient. And at the end of it, there's something of a restart, a new creation, as Peter talks about. According to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It follows the same pattern, that God has done this before with Noah. We find ourselves in the same spot. So what do we take away from this? Let's take heart. God will make things right. Jesus is coming soon. Remember the words of God. Ignore the words of the scoffers. Do not let these doubts sit in your heart. If you're thinking these things, I understand, but know that this is God's patience. God is not slow. He is not ignorant or apathetic or incompetent. It is God's patience that saves lives. It is God's patience that sustains us while we're here. And so as God is patient, let us try and be patient as well. As children learn of the example of their father, let's be patient as God is patient. And let's be prepared. Let's be found watching, prepared for the day. He says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So consider for yourself, are you godly? Are you holy? One of the trademark things about Noah is that he's different from the rest of the world, right? It's like the whole world's corrupt, but Noah walks with God. That's the phrase. Do you walk with God? If someone were to look at your life, you know, third party, would they say, oh, that person's different? That person's blind. They're walking with God. They're different from the rest of the world. Or would they not? Are you holy and godly? Are the way that you treat others, the way that you deal with your money, the way that you conduct yourself, when you're alone and by yourself, are you godly? Are you like Noah? And are you waiting and hastening the coming of the Lord, says in verse 12. We sing that in a song a lot. It's like it's a classic kind of hymn line, waiting for the day, right? But is that you? Do you wake up in the morning or consider during your day, Jesus is coming soon? Or is that something you put out of your mind? You know, maybe you don't think exactly in the words as the scoffers. I imagine you probably don't say, the promise of his return is not coming. All things have continued, right? Maybe you don't think those things, but maybe you act like it. Do you live your life expecting Jesus to return? Or do you live your life as if this is all there is? As if the things here are of utmost importance because this is all you have? Maybe you don't think these words, but maybe you act like it. Maybe I do. Let us be prepared. Let us be people who are watching and hastening. Lord, come quickly. Surely he will. Surely he will. God is faithful to Noah as Noah walks with God, and he will be faithful to us. It is God's patience that saves our lives, and it is God's patience that we wait for as we watch, as we prepare ourselves. That's the lesson for this morning, patient through the water. I'm very grateful for what God's done for us and for all of us. And may we share that good news. He's blessed us richly. He will bless all those who come to him. If you would, at the conclusion of our lesson, like we normally do, we'll have a prayer to close out the sermon, and then we'll have our invitation song. We read in 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. Have you been baptized? Are you saved? If you have been saved, are you on track? Do you need reminders? Do you need prayers? We're here to help you. We'd love to do that. So we have our invitation song. You can talk to us then or after services. If you need anything, please let any of us know. So if you would, please stand. We'll have this concluding prayer, and then we'll have our invitation song. If you would, please bow. Lord our God, we praise you. We're thankful for your salvation. We're grateful for your patience. Help us to keep our faith strong. Help us to keep our hearts upright. Help us to walk with you as we wait for your coming. Remove our doubts. Strengthen our faith. Jesus, come quickly. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. It's through Christ our King we pray. And amen.